If you came this morning, this week we're back in Ezra, and I tried to figure out how I could make it a Christmas message, and it just didn't. I pray that you help us to you. Gonna pause for a moment and make sure that we're. Sound like we're on. Good. The Jews in Ezra returned to Jerusalem with high aspirations. They were going to rebuild the temple. They're excited about it. They took the 900-mile walk. They built an altar. The worship was renewed. The foundation was laid. After 70 years of captivity, finally, they were seeing some progress. But opposition came up. Turn with me to Ezra chapter 5, and we're going to do a chapter 5 today. Remember, the captivity was done in two different groupings. The first, the northern kingdom, was taken captive by the Assyrians, and then the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. When the northern kingdom was taken, there was open land there. So the Babylonians sent in some of their people to occupy that land. There's still some of the Jewish remnant was there. And then these group of Babylonians came in, and they walked this land, and their houses were built and empty. Their fields were planted and not taken care of. Their shops were set up. They walked in, and they had these wonderful villages all set up for them, and they thought, this is great. There's food on the shelves there, clothes in the closet, and it was wonderful. And so they got to take over this land, and they made it theirs very quickly. They rejoiced in the spoils of war. And then the southern kingdom was taken, and some of them may have moved down in the southern kingdom as well. So when the exiles returned, someone would say, well, that was our house when we left. What are you doing living in our house? So you wonder if there's some conflict like that that went on. But the Samaritans were very opposed to these Jews coming in back into what they considered now their land. You see the first hint of that in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 3. This is the Jews who came back, they set up an altar on his foundation, for they were terrified because of the people of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. So they came in, and they see all these people there, Babylonians, who had now mixed with these Jews from the remnant and became what we call, in New Testament terms, Samaritans. And that conflict between this mixed race of Jews and Babylonians continues even until the day of Jesus Christ. We talk about the story of the Samaritan woman. We talk about the Jews, if they're going from the south to the north, would go around Samaria because they didn't want to have contact with these half-Jews that were there, who had a different religion, a different culture, different gods, and all of that. So these Samaritans were very unhappy that the Jews had come back. And then we see in chapter 4, there's some opposition that comes in to play there. And what the Samaritans had done is when these Babylonians moved in, they brought in their own religion, their own gods, and they brought into this system of religion that they had, the God of Yahweh, the Almighty God, and they mixed them together, and they kind of had a syncretistic religion where the Almighty God, the real God, became mixed in with all of their gods, and which turns into being a false religion. So when these Jews came in to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, these Samaritans opposed to it, and we see that first in chapter 4, and we've seen this. There's actually a whole series of opposition that took place. First is in days of Cyrus. Chapter 4 says the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, that is these Samaritans, they came in they came in to build the temple. They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers and said, "Let us build with you, for we like you, seek your God, and we've been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' household said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will build together. We will, ourselves will together build to the house to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." So he says. So they came first alongside and said, "We're all one religion, aren't we? We all worship the same God. Now we may have some other gods, but we have one God, and we worship your God. Let us come and help you build this." And Zerubbabel and Jeshua rightly said, "No, you're different, and what you worship is different from us." And we need to look at that in our day even. There are some churches out there or some religions out there that would like to be seen as a part of Christianity or as a part of worshiping God, and they may call them the same thing, and they may think of them the same thing, and they may pull some of the words together to say the same thing, but they're not worshiping the one true God in the way that he set forth in Scripture. And we have to be careful that we don't work together to build the temple of God when we're different in terms of what we believe and the orthodox views and beliefs of Christianity. And when we have the same belief structure, there may be different groups and different denominations, and it's okay to work together, but when there's things apart from the orthodox teachings of Christianity, we need to be careful that we separate ourselves from them and not join in them in building the temple of God, if you will. So they're very specific about that. Then we see in verse 1 through 5 talks about a letter that was sent to Cyrus to shut it down. So verse 4 says, "Then people of the land discouraged people of Judah and frightened them from building. They hired counselors against them to frustrate all the council of the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia." And so they came and they opposed them. They tried to really discourage them. And then another letter is sent in verse 6 to Hazaerus. He wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. We don't know the content of that letter. It just says the letter was written. Then in verse 7 to 23, there's content there of a letter that was sent to Artaxerxes. Two Persian officials were brought together to write that letter, and it's a letter to, it really goes against the people, and it says what they're doing here is they're saying that it's a letter of complaint that Samaritans sent through these two Persians, and it was to cause fear, and they said this Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem have a history of rebellion, that's why they're taken into captivity. And if you let them continue to build the temple, you're going to have a rebellion on your hands. They're not going to pay their taxes. You're going to have a Jerusalem Tea Party like the Boston Tea Party. There's going to be a rebellion, and you're going to have all kinds of problems in your kingdom if you let them continue to build. And the king will have dishonor. So then when you look at verse 24, 23, it says, then as soon as the copy of Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force, by arms. Then the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Verse 21 is important too. It says, now issue decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not rebuild until a decree is issued by me. So the king has ears, comes and he says, you're not gonna build, and I want all the work to stop. And then the people sat back and they started building their houses and building their shops and planting their fields and putting all of those things together for 16 years. Then we get to chapter 5, verse 1. When the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judea and Jerusalem in the name of the Lord who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So last 3 weeks ago, we talked about Haggai and his prophecy. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Zechariah. Remember, Haggai was kind of the one who gave him a prophetic kick in the pants. Say, come on, get back with it. You're letting it sit around. You're building your own homes. You're getting comfortable. And the house of God is just sitting there in ruins. You need to get back to work. He talks about the extrinsic motivation, cheerleading, guilt, and even uses fear. You need to get the work on its way. Zechariah takes, and it's the second, the shortest minor prophet. He just kind of, you know, there are three or four messages there, and he says, man, then, you know, let's get back to work. Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophets. He took a very different view to it. He talked about their intrinsic motivation. There's a quiet inspiration, appeal to the conscience, to the faith of the people. He even talked about how it fit into the long plan. Turn plan of what God is doing, that there's going to be a Messiah. There's our Christmas. There's going to be a Messiah that comes, and we're getting ready for that. And this, what you're doing today, is not just so we have a temple. It's because it's part of what God is wanting to do in our land through our people for eternity and for the coming of the Messiah. So, in verse 2, Zerubbabel and Jeshua are the ones who are in charge of it. They begin to rebuild the temple. 16 years has elapsed, and they're starting to get this back on its track. Then we have a letter that is written by Tattenai, the governor of the province. Now, the earlier letter was written by a Persian ruler, but it was instigated by the Samaritans, the enemies of the people. This one is written by a Persian ruler, but it seems to have a whole different motivation to it. It says, at that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them and said, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish the structure? Then we told them accordingly what the names of the men were and who were reconstructing the building. So they come for information, and then it goes in verse 6, and it explains the letter. From 6 to 17 is the letter that is written to them or by them. And the impression we get is, well, for one thing, the structure of their first part of their response is kind of like going back and saying, we just happened to be walking through Judah, and we happened to see their building over there. It's not they're going to inspect it. We just happened to see that something is going on there, so we stopped and visited, and this is we found out, and then they're reporting to Darius the king. It's kind of like as rulers, and the reference to the river there is the Euphrates River. So what they're looking at is the Euphrates River, and they were governors of what was to the west of the Euphrates River, Canaan and Syria and Jordan, all that. They had quite a large area, and they were in charge of reporting back and taking care of that for Darius the king. So they're really doing their due diligence as a governor to that region to report back. You don't sense in here that there's an animosity, that there's a desire to stop the work. They're simply reporting, this is what's going on. Would you do your due diligence? Look it up and let's make sure that this is what's happening here. And there's a reason for that. Carl Laney writes this in his book on Ezra and Nehemiah. And he talks about the historical situation. This is important. Now, you're not going to remember. I'm going to give you a whole bunch of names. We're going to go by you really fast. You don't have to remember them. But it gives you a sense of what was going on. It says the historical situation in Persia at this time suggests that they had a good cause for suspicion. That is, they were doing their job when they came to report this back to Darius. The first 2 years of Darius's rule were characterized by rebellion and trouble. When Cyrus died in 530 BC, his son Cambyses had to deal with several attempts to take over his throne. In his efforts to solidify the Persian Empire and his rule, he had his brother Smerdis slain. He put him to death. Then a nobleman in Egypt, Gumatah by name, proclaimed himself the true Smerdis and revolted. The people of the empire then abandoned Cambyses and gave their allegiance to the pretender. When Cambyses took his own life in 522 BC, the Persian army gave their support to a distant cousin of Cambyses, that is Darius Hystaspes. After overthrowing Gamatee and his allies, Darius dealt with another claimant for the throne and put down rebellion in Parsa, Media, Elam, Assyria, Egypt, Armenia, Parthia, and Babylon. Thus, all the Persian was eventually secured under his rule, but not without a lot of effort. So I'm sure his governors were on high alert of anything that was going on and anything that would cause problems, because they didn't want problems from their region going back to him and causing more problems. So anytime anything big was going on, like the building of a huge temple to God, they want to report back. So having that as a background, it helps us understand the letter a little bit more and to see it's not a strong opposition, it's just information. So this is a letter. They sent a report to him in which it was written, "To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone in the province, that is, we're walking through Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones and beams." Huge stones mean stones that are rolled. That is, the stones were so big, the boulders were so big, they couldn't be lifted and put in place. They had to be rolled and to be put in place. So that's the talking about the hugeness of it and probably the bigness of the project. Built with huge stones and beams are being laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. That is, this is a successful enterprise that they're doing. Then we did our due diligence. We asked those elders and said to them, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?" We also asked them for names so as to inform them and that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. Thus they answered us, saying, and this is a good response back. You have to give it to these Persian rulers right now. This is an accurate picture. You know, they said, you know, this is what they told us in defense of their building, and this is what we're telling you. Then they answered us, saying, that this is from the Jews, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was so many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished." That it would have been Solomon. It was Solomon's temple that was destroyed. "And because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon." They had a good understanding of why they went into captivity. They went into captivity not primarily because they became victim of a stronger kingdom or king or army. They went into captivity because God was punishing them, and they recognized that. And they recognized that the destruction of the temple was because of their disobedience. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. And that is what we studied when we were in Ezra chapter 1. Also, the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon, these King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he appointed governor. It's interesting because earlier we see Sheshbazzar mentioned. We never see his name anymore, except this as a history. We think he probably, in that 16-year period, he had probably passed away and was no longer on the scene. That's why Zerubbabel and Jeshua were in charge of the building. He said to them, Take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem, and that the house of God be rebuilt in its place. That is, they could go and show these two guys, Tatenai, they could show them, here are the utensils. The fact that we have utensils sitting here ready to function in the temple is a witness to what Cyrus has done. That is the decree is true because he sent these back with us. You can ask him, is what they're saying. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. And from then until now, it has been under construction, yet it is not completed. They may have worked on and off, but basically it was just sitting in ruins. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, that the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. So basically he says, go back, go down in your file folder, file cabinet down there someplace, on a disk someplace, is this record of this decree that was sent. That's the report that is given. Go back to verse 5. It says, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until report could be come to Darius, and that a written reply be returned concerning it. So the Jews, because they've been motivated by Haggai and Zechariah, now saw the importance of continuing the work even when there was an opposition or a question was putting in their minds. That is, they should have kept working. Now, some people say, is this a matter of asking permission versus asking forgiveness? And sometimes we use that phrase. That's not the deal here. They knew that they had a decree. They knew they had the authority. So they just kept on working in spite of the questions, in spite of the uncertainty. They went ahead and realized that they had the permission to go in. Now, that's where we ended today. I want to bring a couple lessons from this. And these are things that we can be looking at. One is that phrase, we need to be seeking the eye of our God. It says the eye of their God was on the elders. Turn with me to, and that phrase is used a number of times in Scripture, but let's just look at a couple in Psalm 33. Turn with me to Psalm 33. Verse 18, just as an aside, when God was looking for somebody in Noah's day, he said, Noah found favor in the eye of God. That's the idea here. Behold, verse 18, Psalm 33, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and on those who hope for his loving kindness. That is, God looks and he sees those people and he holds on to them. It's his favor that's given. Sometimes we use that picture of the eye of God being, you know, be careful what you do because God is watching you. God is there. He knows what you're doing and is supposed to instill fear in us. This is a positive side of that. Recognize the eye of God is there. And then look at verse chapter 34, verse 15. Says the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The eye that is here in verse 5 of Ezra chapter 5 is God looking down in favor And it's almost like these are the apple of my eye. These are the ones that I'm in favor of and I'm working with and I'm helping, I'm protecting and I'm guiding and I'm directing. So to be in the eye of the Lord is a sense that we need to be trusting and obeying as we walk through life. To be righteous, to be in obedience. And recognize that God is directing us. So it says, the eye of the Lord was upon the elders, and they, as they began this whole process of rebuilding the temple, he was there to help them, to encourage them as they went on their way. Second thing, I think, is to be encouraged by the prophets. Look back at verse 2. They began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. What is the job of the prophet? To bring the message of God to the people, and they're there building that, and they're encouraging. We can see that as prophets in a physical sense, but also go to the Word of God. We should be getting our encouragement daily by looking to the Word of God and saying, God, what do you have for me today? How can you encourage me? And to make sure that our pursuits fit into his desires for us. To make sure our pursuits, the things we're trying to accomplish, the things we're trying to get done, fit into what God wants from us. Again, as being a part of or under his eye. The other is, when we're doing anything for God, we need to expect opposition and uncertainty. One of my mentors said, anything worthwhile is opposed. If you want to do anything worthwhile in life, there'll be some opposition, there'll be uncertainty, there'll be questions, there'll be things we have to struggle through to get it done. So it's not as easy as, okay, if I'm going down the right road, everything will be fine. The opposite is normally true. And sometimes the direction we take is not cut and dried, and that's part of walking by faith. Another thing, we need to focus on that which is important and not that which is simply urgent. When the opposition came, they let the important go aside. The important was building the temple of God. That's why they were brought back. That was their number one task. And when that got opposition, then they started looking at all the urgent things, a house, fields, and all of that. And they got caught up in all of that rather than focus their attention. And we struggle with that. You know, what is the most important thing for me to do today? Not what does everybody want me to do. If I get this one thing done today, what is the most important thing I should get done today? Or this week? I know at the end of the year, a lot of people do New Year's resolutions, and whether you get into that or not, I'm not sure. But that's not the issue. The issue is, God, what do you want me to accomplish today that would be the most important for me in your kingdom? And to focus on that and say, okay, let's get this done. And then work until the door closes. And that's what they're doing here. They said, okay, God, we'll work as long as there's an open door here. And when we go through life, there may be things that close. There may be things where it says, okay, you can no longer do that. But until the door is open and we have the confidence that God wants us to go down that path, work at it. Be diligent. Focus on it and get it done. Some lessons we can learn from the temple here. Okay, will the decree be found? Yeah. Will the work be halted permanently? Will the temple ever be completed? Come back next week and we'll find out. Let's pray. Father, you've given each of us things that you want us to accomplish in life. It may be getting schoolwork done, getting classes out of the way, being diligent in how we raise our family and how we take care of our kids, and for some of us, how we take care of our parents. It can be at work. It can be in our neighborhood. And I just pray that you would help us as we focus on things to see the opposition that comes and to recognize that we need to be obeying you and following you, and that we will be in your eye as we obey you. Thank you for the freedom for that, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have a wonderful Christmas celebration.